Folks, if you would you turn to the book of Joshua and turn to Joshua chapter 22. Somewhat of an unusual service for me, those of you who are familiar with my preaching. I almost always preach doctrinally, meaning I am going to take my text and I'm going to teach the foremost thing that God wants us to get out of that text as it applies God building his doctrine. Today I'll probably somewhat more lean on the spiritual application of the text, something I don't do very often, but in order to do that, we'll have to look at it doctrinally. Why don't we do this? Neil Ford, would you stand and pray?
Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you so very much for the opportunity to be in this country, in this house, in this church, and the opportunity to hear your word is given to us. And we just pray that you help our hearts to be ready to receive it. I pray that you would clean us out, help us to just see what you have for us. And if anybody here that doesn't know you this day, would be the day that they receive salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, Joshua chapter 22, I'll just give a little background. It's an unusual story here. What has happened is Joshua has pretty well subdued the land with the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you remember, 2.5 of those tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, looked at the land on the side of Jordan they were already on, and they liked it better than the promised land. And so they asked permission, hey, we live over on this side, it's a good place for our cattle. Well, that was a concern to Moses, but he made the promise, he got them to make the promise that when it came time to battle for the promised land, they'd go over and battle for it. But that, yeah, you can stay on this side, Jordan. So, you know, rivers used to be quite a barrier. When I lived in South Carolina, for example, I remember doing visitation in the early, in fact, 1980 itself. In that visitation, I remember talking with a World War I veteran. And, you know, there are no World War I veterans alive, but again, that was 39 years ago. He was a World War I veteran. He told me a delightful story of getting pneumonia in Virginia and being put out on a hospital porch to die because the hospital was too crowded. And they put him out there to die, the ones they figured they couldn't help anymore, but he lived. Lived many years, fought in Europe, came back farmer many years in South Carolina and such. Love to hear those stories. But in those days, they explained to me that the Lutheran parishes were divided by the rivers. That's how they divided them, because it wasn't easy to cross the rivers. And so each time you crossed the river, they'd build a new Lutheran church. The people had been German immigrants all through that area. And such, rivers were barriers. We don't think of rivers as barriers today. We cross the Genesee River, the Allegheny River. We don't think twice about it. Go down Pat, cross the mighty Ohio down in Pittsburgh. We don't think much about it. There was a time rivers meant a lot. The River Jordan became a barrier in that time. And so what has happened is that the 9.5 tribes that are on in the promised land have heard a rumor, and they don't like the rumor. They've heard the rumor that those people on that side of the river have built an altar. And they're afraid that that altar is contrary to the wishes of God, contrary to the laws of God, and they're worried about it. Now, picking up in verse 16, almost arbitrarily picking up, it says this, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed unto this day, though there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? That is Baal Peor. What they're referring to. Baal Peor was a time when Balaam, who could not curse the land of Israel, like he couldn't curse the people of Israel like he'd been instructed, because God had already blessed him, would not let the curses come out of his mouth. He found another way. He got the people involved in uncleanness and sin, okay? And he did more damage that way. And so Moses told Joshua, go vex the Midianites. Go vex them. Destroy them. They're destroying us and such. And so even though they went and destroyed them and wiped them out and such, they said this years later, that iniquity is still amongst us. We notice in our family still elements of that uncleanness and things that went on there. It's not totally gone. And they said, isn't that enough? Why have you built this altar? Why have you done that? And it goes this verse 18, that you might turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be seen you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, that this man perished not alone in his iniquity? Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth. And Israel he shall know, if it be rebellion or if a transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. That we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering. Or if to offer peace offerings there, and let the Lord himself require. Here's what they're saying. Look, if we did this so that we could offer meat offerings and burnt offerings, let God require. We didn't build it for that reason. Now, one of the things that's interesting here, already they're calling the Lord by a name that he hasn't been called. They're calling him the Lord of gods, okay? The God of gods. They're calling him that. Why? Because they're living on the other side of Jordan. Already they're mixing with those other people of other gods. And they're distinguishing their own God, which is good, as the Lord of those gods. Okay? He's above all of them. And then it says this, verse 24, and if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. So here's what they said. They said, we're afraid that the day will come and you say, look, the Lord made Jordan a border between us. You people over there, you don't have anything to do with the Lord. You can't serve the Lord with us. And they're afraid of that. They said, this is our fear that you're going to do that. Then it goes on, says verse 26, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they shall say to us, to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, and it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And Phinehas, who is the high priest at that time, he accepted that explanation. Now, what I want to talk about this morning is parallel Christianity. Parallel Christianity. The idea, and again, keep this in mind. There's certain things in your Bible we talk about as being typology. What do we mean by that? Well, Moses at one point lifted up a serpent on a pole, didn't he? Okay? Did that really happen? Yes, it did. What's the doctrine behind that? The doctrine was anybody that looked at it got cured. That was the doctrine that happened. Historically, it happened. We know that. But spiritually, we know that that's a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up on a pole like that. And he was made sin for us that knew no sin, okay? People said he's a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. So every part of the scripture has three applications to it. It has an historical application. It really happened. It has a doctrinal application. It's trying to teach us something about the Bible, what God's doing, his overall plan, and it has a spiritual application. You can take and teach spiritual truths off of it, okay? Today, we're taking the application of these 2.5 tribes living on the other side of Jordan, and we're going to draw a spiritual application to it, okay? Now, one of the things is this. Canaan land living is not a picture of heaven. It is a picture of the spirit-filled life. The life of being as close to God as you can. Close to the temple of God. Close to the sacrifices of God. Close to the worship of God as you possibly can. I thank God for the families in this church that have chosen to raise their families wrapped around the house of God. I thank God for that. It's one of the awesome responsibilities as a pastor, you elders in this church, what an awesome responsibility that we should have a place here where children are brought in. And let me tell you something about children. They see your faults a lot more than you do. They just do. Children see straight through things. They get two types of people who observe everything in the church. One are children, the other are wounded people. Wounded people sit around and see everyone else's faults. It goes along with being wounded, okay? Years ago, I used to read literature about escapes from German prisoner war camps. Very entertaining. There was a lot of books written after World War II. Men who'd been in a German prisoner of war camp, escaped from that camp, and they would tell the story. The Great Escape, that great movie, was a true story that really happened, made into a movie, all right? Another one, the Colditz story. It was originally called Escape from Colditz. There's another one. It was called the Iron Horse, I think is what it was. No, the Wooden Horse is what it was called. Tremendous escape stories and such. But once these men got out of the actual prison camp, their problem only began. They're 300 miles away from a neutral border. If they speak the language, they speak it with a heavy accent. They don't have any of the papers in wartime Germany where there's guards at every train station, every hotel, everybody's looking at papers and such. People calling in, suspicious people walking through the woods and such. You have to get through there. Well, two of these British officers decided that they would cross the land disguised as old ladies. Why? Because now we can be hunched over. If we got a little bit of midnight shadow, it's not going to show as much and such. And so they would do that, and they would never look at people, and if they talked more gruffly and such, it'd be understood. And they said it worked perfectly, except they had to avoid children. Children spotted them halfway across the village. Look, those are men, those are men. The guards didn't notice. The people taking their tickets at train stations didn't notice. And such, but children always picked up and saw. Let me tell you something. The children in this church know who the hypocrites are from me on down. Every hypocritical thing I've done, children have noted it. They have seen it. All right? And for every one of us, children see that kind of thing. But nevertheless, I'm glad that you've wrapped your children in the house of God. I'm glad of that. I'm glad you chose Canaan land living, where you're going to have them near to what's going on and to what God's doing and listening. You know, of the disciples of Jesus Christ, you have James, Peter, and John. They're always distinguished. Why? Because they made a choice to always be at his side. The others will always be apostles. They'll always be listed as disciples. But those three were always with him. They made that choice. We're going to stay as close as we can to him. One of them leaned his head against the breast of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper and listened to that heartbeat, the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? That was his choice. That's something that he wanted to do. He wanted to be there, okay? 9.5 tribes of Israel wanted to cross the River Jordan. They wanted to cross over. They wanted to be close to where it was. 2.5 tribes were content with a parallel. They were content with a lookalike alder. They were content to live on that side of Jordan and then say, oh, by the way, God made the Jordan to be a barrier between us. No, God split the Jordan River. God stopped it. God allowed Israel to cross over. These are people who said, we don't want to do that. We don't want to cross over. Let me tell you something. In every church, you have people living on both sides of Jordan. Okay? And it's your choice what side of Jordan you want to live on. Okay? It's your choice. If you want to live on Canaan land, if you want to live Canaan land living, living on the side of Jordan where the blood is on the altar, live on the side of live on the side of the river where the priests of God are working and the sacrifices are being bound to the altar. You can live there, okay? Here they're even offering, come on over, there's room, come on over. Evangelist Sammy Allen, again, I mention him a lot. I owe him personally. I told somebody the other day, if you went to work for 3 years and took every dime you had and dedicated it to me and my family and poured the money into us like a puddle, I would never owe you what I owe Evangelist Sammy Allen for a couple of things he did in my life at certain times. Just wonderful things. But he talked about having his church in the 70s and 80s, and he noticed there were certain people that just didn't want to live a separated life. Coming to church, tithing and such, they just didn't want to live a separated life. And he said, I beat my head against a wall, you know, preaching to him. And he said, one morning, he said, I just walked into the pulpit and said, you know what? There were 2.5 tribes that didn't want to cross Cape Jordan. They wanted to stay on this side. He said, you folks just stay on this side. The rest of us will cross it. We'll cross it over. You know what? You can't look back and say, well, so-and-so, look, they're living a worldly life. They're not living a separated life. No, you cross over Jordan. You cross over and you live as close to God as you can. And you wrap your family into the house of God. You wrap your family into the Word of God. You go ahead and open your Bible at home and show it to your family and talk about it to your family and live that and let the songs of Zion be rich in your homes. Let it happen. And he'll have others that come to the house of God. And again, it's the only time they ever hear the songs of God. Well, I'm glad they're here to hear them. Okay? It's the only time they'll ever hear the Word of God. Well, I'm glad they're here to hear them. Okay? I'm glad of that. Okay? But I'm just telling you this. There's a parallel to Christianity. Okay? And don't get trapped in it. Live on the side of Jordan as close to God as you possibly can and as close to the people of God and the house of God as you possibly can and live there. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings. You know, Brother McVeigh and I, and I've grown very close to him, I think most people realize that. He originally showed up here wet behind the ears and such, but again I learned that there was a depth to it, and it was a pleasure to learn that. It's always a pleasure to learn of your friends that there's a depth to someone, there's something to them and such. And I was explaining to Ashley, for example, today we were talking about someone we know in common, and I said, you know, when people come here, we bring them here to learn of that person, but also we hope to teach that person. Why? Because there's none of us that have the whole puzzle, okay? Different men of God come in here, they have pieces of that puzzle. And sometimes they'll say things like, yeah, that's not a piece of the puzzle, buddy, or whatever, but other times they have stuff that's great, okay? We need them to come in and pass through. And I love to pass knowledge back and forth with these men and such. I've seen some that I think we've influenced for the good. But yet those same men have come in here and influenced us for the good. That's what God intended. That's what God wants and such. But Ashley made an analogy this morning, and I loved it. She was just talking about this idea, you know, today and so on, and everybody expects everybody's just ready right now to pray, okay? And she explained to someone who was struggling and said, you know, you can go blueberry picking. And on that same branch, there'll be this thick blueberry just waiting for somebody to grab that thing, juicy and ready. But on that same branch, there'll be a little dark green one that's hard and it's not ready to pick at all. But on that same branch, and you have to go out there with discernment. And somebody would just go and say, oh, all of these are ready to pick. No, they're not all ready to pick, okay? There used to be a time when that kind of discernment was in the house of God. I love that analogy, actually. Yeah, that was a tremendous analogy. It was great comfort to someone who's been struggling. But one of the issues that we have going on today, when Brother McVeigh this year, in February, was in Maine, and, you know, my book's out, he's written a chapter in it, he's got 100 of them, and, you know, he'd been giving them out and such, and in Maine, it grew to a bone of contention. And the accusation was made against him that he's preaching sinless perfection. This idea that when people get saved, they're going to be sinless and perfect. Brother McVeigh has never preached it. I was accused of that by Tony Hudson, okay, in Horseheads. He got up after me and said, what is this, sinless perfection? I never said anything like it. People were actually ashamed. They came up to me afterwards and said, no, you didn't say anything like that, okay? You didn't say anything like that. In other words, what we're talking about is the idea when a person gets saved, they do begin a life towards Jesus Christ, okay? That does happen, okay? There aren't stillborn births in the kingdom of God, okay? Not everybody grows at the same pace. I have sore disappointed my God in my growth. I can assure you of that. I've disappointed my father as a child many times, okay? I have still times, I meet relatives far older than me, still alive, they can remember times of great shame in my life. But I was still born, I was still in their family, okay? And they also saw there was growth, there was things that happened. Let me tell you, there was times I shamed my God in my early Christian days where he wasn't pleased with what I was. But you want to know something? I was growing in him. You know why? Because I belonged to him. I was alive in him and I grew, and that really happened. John says, be not deceived, little children. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Not somebody living a perfect life. But you know what the difference is? When a Christian falls, it says, the Bible says, a righteous man falleth 7 times, okay? 7 times, and gets back up again. He's got a God, he's got a father that kicks his butt, all right? Gets him back up, doing what he's supposed to do or whatever. He's not some orphan somewhere that nobody cares that he's done wrong or anything of that sort. That's not his situation. So when Brother McVeigh preached that, there was a concision. There were people very greatly upset. He got a message this morning that the pastor in the church that he preached at got saved Thursday. Amen. And the man had to take the men of his church aside and tell him, hey, I've finally been born again. Finally got that thing. Brother McVeigh came here and was preaching about. This morning he's telling his whole church, I've been born again. He had a neighboring pastor baptize him, okay? You know what? There was a time those kind of stories were fairly common in Christianity, okay? They were fairly common. Carl Woodbury, Fred Johnson of America, Georgia, and such. Those were men. Fred Johnson had been 40 years a Baptist preacher before he ever got saved. He got saved and born again back somewhere in the 1970s. Started preaching in the 30s. So those things we used to be of old, they were common. They're not heard of anymore, okay? Part of the reason is the church has lost the discernment. They've lost that ability to preach that gospel. That thing where John Wesley, a missionary serving the Lord, realizing I'm lost because I don't have the witness of the Spirit of God. Okay? Thank God that Brother McVeigh went there. Thank God he left that book that this church helped to publish. Okay? This church helped put the money up to publish that book. Thank God. Thank God that church there in South Liberty, Maine now has a born-again pastor, okay? Amen. Not, all right? You know, Isaac Backus, I mentioned him in Sunday school, we'll mention him again. He's listed in many Baptist history books as the father of regular Baptists. Regular Baptists. And what happened to Isaac Backus was this. When God showed him, after he was gloriously born again during the Great Awakening, God showed him he needed to be a Baptist. And he struggled with it for a long time and finally realized the only thing that didn't want him to be a Baptist was his flesh and his feeling about what other people thought. And he finally realized that in itself ought to tell me I ought to be a Baptist. My flesh hates it, okay? My flesh hates the idea of being a Baptist. So he became a Baptist, and then he realized that all the Baptists were doing it wrong. What do you mean by that? John Bunyan had been the titular head of the Baptists between 1600 and into 1700. And all Baptists read Bunyan on how to be a Baptist. Bunyan taught that every Baptist church should do two types of baptism. That you should baptize infants if the children want it, and baptize adults if they want it. Isaac Backus realized that's wrong. We are not going to baptize infants in this church. We are not going to do that. We are only going to baptize adults. We're going to be regular Baptists. It was a huge division amongst the churches in Massachusetts, because real born again men, men who love the Lord, were doing it both ways, and they said, who are you to argue against John Bunyan? Okay? Who are you to take that godly man and say that you're different than him? Who are you to do that? And you want to know something? Every generation has to struggle sometimes, because sometimes great men of other generations had mistakes. You think that when my life is over that no one's going to go back and find mistakes in my ministry? You think that when I'm done, people are going to go back and say, you know, you can follow this as John Asquith, but don't follow that, okay? Of course that's going to be the case. But you know what's going on in the church today? There are still many men of God who know that repentance is necessary for salvation. There's still many men of God that know that, but they've allowed both types of salvation in their church. Okay? They've gone ahead and they allow that easy believism. They allow it to be practiced, but they themselves will practice this. And both types, the church is just eaten alive with both kinds, that easy believism and that true repentance. And it's just all through the churches. And I don't know if there's any purging, to be honest with you. I don't even know. Because that easy believism, it's such a mimicry of the real thing. You know, I was reading a book about the China mission. And of course, some of the greatest mission work ever done was done in the 1800s by British and American missionaries in China. Stunning work, okay? Unbelievable works of God done. Almost all by Protestants, the old denominations, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, all right? Those kind of old denominations and such, back when God's power was still on those people and such. And they did wonderful things. And then you began to have things like the new versions began to come out, okay? Well, today, the new versions are all over the place, but when the new versions first came out, the RV and then the ASV of 1901 and such, they were lauded and pushed by liberals, Philip Schaff, people of that sort. And so the Protestant seminaries began to teach bloodless salvation. They began to teach the idea of salvation through works and things. And I actually read in the 1920s where these great mission works, tremendous mission works, were split, and they give half the time of lecturing to the new people in the new ways and half the time to the old ways. Okay? So one night, a guy would stand up and tell all the Chinese people, you need to be born again, saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, come in repentance. The next one would be, hey, just take the sacraments and come up here and live a good life and, you know, and such, and you're okay. Can you imagine mission boards doing that? But they had to. The money was in there and such. God sent the Japanese in to wipe the whole thing out. The more I study the Japanese and their coming, the more I'm convinced God sent them. God sent them. And just get that out of here. Okay? Get that out of there. And you know what? There's an old book called Come Wind, Come Weather, written in the 1950s. It talks about when the Japanese left and the American and British missionaries came, and then the Chinese communists took over. They began to make the Chinese Christians ashamed. Why do you need these English-speaking people here? And slowly they got the Chinese churches to purge and get rid of all those English-speaking people. Got them to do it themselves. The communist government didn't have to get rid of them. Oh, they killed a few, John Birch and men like that. But for the most part, the churches expelled their missionaries and such, and those Chinese churches were on their own. And I've often grieved over all those churches that were taught by that new way. Okay, that new way. But I've rejoiced over those churches that were taught that old way. Do you realize when Japan was first opened in the 1500s, Dutch missionaries went in there and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then one day there was a shipwrecked Spanish sailor on an island. And a Japanese ship picked him up to rescue him. And they said, "How did your emperor become so great?" And he said, "Oh, that's easy. He sends missionaries into the land to convert them to Christianity. And then when that's done, he just takes their lands over." Okay? Which is what the Catholic Church did. When the Japanese emperor heard that, he banned Christianity in Japan. Okay? He banned it. What they did is they would go into every village with imperial troops, and they would put a rice paper Christ on the main place in the village, a cutout made of rice paper to signify Jesus Christ. And then they would build a sulfur fire underneath the tree. And anybody who wouldn't step on that Christ, they hung him upside down over the sulfur fire, because it could take up to 7 days to die over a sulfur fire. Eventually your brain juices would boil. Okay, and they would put them over that just to wipe out, to get Christianity out of Japan. When Admiral Perry showed up there in the 1850s, 100,000 Christians fled to the dock, or crowded to the docks of Nagasaki to the humiliation of the Japanese. They had no idea that many Christians were in Japan. 100,000 Christians. After 300 years of some of the most brutal repression of Christianity that you could imagine was there. Why? Because they were living on the right side of Jordan. Okay? They were living with their God as close as they could. Watch this in 2 Kings. I had it at one time. Let's see if I can get it again. 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll go to verse 24. This again is one of the odder things in the Bible, and we'll end with this odder thing in the Bible. But what has happened here historically is that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has come in and he's taken over the northern tribes of Israel. And then what he did is he sent other people to live where they are. Okay? It's one of the greatest ways to destroy people is move them out of their cultural homeland. Stalin, Lenin did that. Mao Zedong did that. It's a tremendous way to destroy that. He took them all out, sent other people in. The problem is when he sent them out, when he put the new people in, they're living in land that was holy, and God sent lions among them to eat them. Okay? Pretty rough thing. So we'll pick up in verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and Judah and Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought thence, and let them go dwell there, and let them teach the manner of the God of the land." You know what the sad part is? It's the same priests that got Israel in trouble in the first place. Okay? Verse 28, "And one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Verse 29, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, and the men of Judah made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashimah." Here's the point I want to make is this, because we're going to wrap this up fairly quickly here. What that priest taught the people was how to fear God just enough to stop the lions. But not enough to ever know God. Fear God just enough to stop the lions. But not enough to live close to God, be where God wants you, or anything of that sort. One of my sons came to me this youth week and he said, "Dad, that's been my life." He said, "I've learned just enough to stop the lions. But I haven't learned enough to know your God. Okay? I've known just enough to make my family look good. But I haven't known enough to actually fear that God and have that God there." Okay? I was glad he said that. Okay? I'm not glad that that was his case, but I'm glad that he saw it. I'm glad that it was there. One of the problems with people living on the wrong side of Jordan is that after a while you learn to live just enough that the things that destroy the ungodly aren't destroying your home, okay? But neither is your home prospering in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I talk about how that I lived for 1 year on the Wasatch Front, Utah. What is the Wasatch Front? It's that group of mountains that comes from Salt Lake and goes to Ogden. They call that the Wasatch Front. And let me tell you something. I met some of the cleanest living Americans that I've ever run into. I mean, every girl looked like an Ivory soap commercial. I mean, they just did. The boys all looked like Donny Osmond. For those of you who remember, you know, old enough to remember Donny Osmond. They just absolutely. And I'm just telling you, clean-cut people. You never saw a kid with a cigarette. You never saw, you know, girls wearing, skanky-looking clothes or anything of that sort. Clean-looking people. And I remember it being greatly attractive to me. And they would sit there and explain to me the tenets of Mormonism. And I always felt like I had to shut part of my mind off to believe that. And I've never wanted to shut part of my mind off to believe anything. But you want to know something? If I had to go to hell, I'd go as a Mormon. Say, why? Clean. When you tithe, I'm just telling you, God blesses you tithing. When you, you know, if you don't smoke, don't, you know, go to the nonsense and don't fornicate and don't drink and all, your life is so much better. You feared God enough to keep the lions from eating you. But it's not enough to ever know the God of Israel. Okay? Don't live that. Pastor Hayne.